Scripture reading this morning is Hebrews 4, 6 through 13. It begins out talking about the Israelites going into the land of Canaan. Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience. Again, he designates a certain day, saying in David, "Today, after such a long time as it has been said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. For he who entered his rest has himself also created from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And therefore is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account."
If somebody were to ask you, what is man? How would we describe man? How would we describe ourselves? What are we comprised of? What are the component parts of man? We think about the idea of man, and of course we can think about the body. We're readily recognizing the idea that we're flesh and bone, blood coursing through our bodies. We recognize that that is a component of man. We realize that this is our makeup as it relates to our interacting in the physical part of man. But there's also a spiritual part of man. And when we think about that, there's this referencing to the idea of the soul and the spirit that we find in Scripture. And we're going to give some thought to what is the soul and what is the spirit of man. And we're going to look and see what these words indicate and what their relevance is to us. I want to begin by thinking about it from this standpoint. It's often used interchangeably. We think about the dual nature of man, if you will. There's the idea that we have a body and we have a soul or spirit. So the interchangeable aspect of that is seen and noted. We think, for example, about Matthew 16, 26. What does it profit a man if he gained the whole world and lose his soul? Well, man have an exchange for his soul. You go to Ecclesiastes, the 12th chapter, verse 7, toward the concluding comments that are found there by the wise man Solomon. He notes that the dust will return to the earth, but the spirit shall return to God who gave it. So in Matthew 16, 26, there's a reference to the idea of the soul, the eternal part of man. There's the reference there in Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 7, the spirit, which is that eternal part of man. When you turn to John, the 12th chapter, and we're going to notice the 13th chapter as well, we see Jesus being referred to. There's some statements made by the Lord in the 12th chapter, and you'll notice with me in verse 27, he says, "Now my soul is troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour." So he's saying my soul is troubled. That part of him that's being referenced there. You turn to the next chapter, in the 13th chapter, in verse 21, where he's noted these things. When Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit. And testified, said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." So here he's talking about his soul being troubled. Now he's talking about his spirit being troubled, the inner part of man. And in both instances, there's an interchangeable point that's made when it comes to referring to the soul or to the spirit. And one last illustration of this is found over in what we see in Acts chapter 2 to start with. And this is a prophecy that is quoted that's being certainly fulfilled in Jesus. And there in the 31st verse of that second chapter, he foreseeing this spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. So he's talking about his soul's not left in Hades, the Hadean world, that part of him. But the body wasn't going to see corruption either. It's not going to, in that sense, it's going to be a bodily resurrection that we find it's referred to. You back up to Luke, the 23rd chapter. In Luke chapter 23, again, after noticing the point that his soul would not be left in Hades, we find then in the 46th verse here, as Jesus is dying upon the cross, and one of the statements he makes is recorded in the gospel accounts. Then when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Having said this, he breathed his last. So here the prophecy and the referencing of that prophecy in Acts chapter 2, that his soul would not be left in Hades, and the Lord himself saying that he was committing his spirit to the Heavenly Father. So in each of these instances, the terms are interchangeable. You can be talking about the soul, you can be talking about the spirit. And the dual nature of man is observable there. The fleshly part of man, the physical body, versus that spiritual part of man, the inner man, the soul or the spirit. We sang the hymn just a few moments that about the soul and referencing this idea, "It is well with my soul." We think about other hymns where the soul never dies. These are referencing points that we see about the idea of the soul, that part of man. So interchangeably used and noteworthily so, that we often will talk about that dual nature. And that would suffice in most instances. We can pretty well leave the discussion at that point, talking about that part of man that's the physical and the other part of man which is spiritual. However, we come across some verses that differentiate between the two, or at least make reference to the two. And so once we get into that part of it, then we're going to have to analyze it a little more carefully. We're going to have to look at it more extensively to look and see what's being referred to when the soul or the spirit of man is used in the same context. In 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 23, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Just one verse of scripture, Paul writing, as he's writing about these matters, he refers to not a dual nature of man, but the three components. In this instance, he talks about the spirit, soul, as well as the body. When we look at that scripture reading, and in that scripture reading we had just a few moments ago, in the 12th verse of the 4th chapter of Hebrews, "For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing into the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." And think about that, the sword, the word of God. Think about the two-edged nature of it, that it cuts both ways, as we might say, that it comes, and as we think about that sword and the effectiveness of the sword. It's also, you look at it, how fine of the cutting edge there is there. You think about the surgeon's scalpel, how it can go in then and cut very finely, and go into to the parts of the body so that it's very exacting. Well, it's not just this idea of the sword and you're swinging it back and forth, wielding it in such a way, and that it's cutting and slashing and gashing, but rather we see that it's even referred to as how finely it cuts. And so you think about the idea of the joints and the marrow, the bone of man, the joints that they're there, the marrow is that fatty tissue that's present, connected to the inner part of the bone, that as we now know, through medical science, that red blood cells are produced. But the idea that here's something that's so intertwined, interconnected, you don't typically think about them differently because they're part and parcel of one another. So you have the bone and the marrow. You think about the thoughts and intents of the heart. What's involved in that? The thoughts of man and the intent, they're again intertwined. They're aligned one with the other and connected so finely that we don't typically think about them separately. And yet the scriptures talk about that word is able to discern to that extent. To the even thoughts, what we're thinking, and the intent behind those thoughts, why those thoughts exist. And that's how the examination and how the word then is approaching to the point that we are an open book. Nothing is lacking or unknown. Everything is made aware. We're certainly fully, completely before God, analyzed, evaluated, and known. And then it goes back to this idea of the division of soul and spirit. Here again are two terms that more often than not, and correctly so, as we've already noted, we use as being interchangeable, synonymous in the sense that we talk about the inner man, the soul, and the spirit. And yet, here they are referred to in the same context as a soul and spirit. So when we get into that part of that examination, what is the distinction between a soul and spirit? Again, many times they can be used synonymously, just being the same thing. But the scriptures do make a differentiation. And so let's look at that and think about it. What is the scriptural difference? Now, the words themselves, and you go back both the Hebrew and the Greek, there's a lot of different things that are involved in this and the way that the context will show or demonstrate, but I want to confine it to the idea of man principally. Obviously, that's the idea of the soul and spirit of man, because as we see it, we'll see that the distinction that's drawn there. So as we kind of analyze it, the soul can be used to describe the physical form of life that both men and animals possess and that ceases to exist at death, literally life breathers, or that is to say, the life principle. As we start going into this, and again, you see that the soul, the spirit, referencing to these verses, the distinction that's drawn, this idea of the soul, well, there's some aspects about life breathers, life principle. I've got a number of verses, and these we're going to go through somewhat hurriedly. We'll get the gist of it and the point that's observable as we look at these verses. And as we start then in our examination in Genesis, so you have at the very point of creation, at the very beginning point, what do we find being described here? As God created all things, as He goes through the creative work that He did, it notes here that in that first chapter, and beginning there in verse 20, we see then God said, "Let the waters abound with abundance of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the face of the firmament of the heavens." So God created all sea creatures and every living thing that moves, with which the waters abound according to their kind, and every winged bird according to his kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the waters and the seas, and let the birds multiply on the earth." So the evening and the morning were the fifth day. Then God said, "Let the earth bring forth the living creature according to its kind, cattle, creeping things, and beasts of the earth, each according to its kind." And so it was. And God made the beasts of the earth according to its kind, cattle according to its kind, and everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. So you go through and you begin to read this. Well, God created life, all forms of life, these living creatures that are described here. Drop down to verse 30. "Also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, to everything that creeps on the earth, in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food." And it was so. So He gave this. So there's that which lives. And we recognize this. Practical experience tells us about this. We look around, we have the animal life around us, we have that which is living. It's living and it's around us, and the domestic animals that we utilize for various kinds of work that throughout the eons of time have been used in various ways. We have pets that are animals, and many people have the pets in their homes, various types of pets. You have all kinds of animals out there in the woods and go out in the seas. There's the fish and the various creatures that live in the seas, and the birds that fly over and perch in the trees around about us. All of it's life, isn't it? We recognize. So what is this life? It's these living, breathing creatures, the life principle. Where did that come from? God gave it. It wouldn't be alive if God had not made these creatures living. When you go to the second chapter, and there in verse 7, "And the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." So you start looking at this. What's this idea of the living being? What is the component of that? What makes one alive? Well, there's a soul. That which is that life principle, breathing, thus alive and animated. You go to the sixth chapter of Genesis, and here we're introduced, of course, to the occasion of God going to bring a flood upon the earth. And these following verses are dealing with, the following ones in Genesis are dealing with this particular aspect of what is being described here and what God's going to do. So if you look with me at the sixth chapter, beginning in verse 17, "And behold, I myself am bringing flood waters on the earth to destroy from under the heaven all flesh in which is the breath of life. Everything that's on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall go into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female." In verse 20, "Of the birds and after their kind, the animals after their kind, and every creeping thing on the earth after its kind, two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive." What's the alternative? They're in the ark. What's going to happen to everything else, all that which is living? Well, it goes on to describe that. As you go to the seventh chapter, and note with me verse 13. "On the same day, Noah and Noah's sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Noah's wife and the three wives of his sons with them entered the ark. They and every beast after its kind, all the cattle after their kind, every creeping thing that creeps on the earth after their kind, and every bird after its kind, every bird of every sort. And they came into the ark of Noah two by two, and all flesh in which is the breath of life." So they're doing exactly what the Lord instructed Noah to do, so that they could be in the ark of safety, and what God had described that needed to be built, so that when they're in there, that they're going to be safe and spared from what was coming upon the earth, and that's the flood. As you go then down to the 21st verse, notice what it describes then. "Then the waters prevailed 15 cubits upward, and the mountains were covered." So here you have all this water that's come out that's described there in verse 21. "And all flesh died and that moved on the earth, birds and cattle and beasts and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth and every man, all in whose nostrils was the breath of the spirit of life, all that was on the dry land died. And he destroyed all living things which were on the face of the ground, both man and cattle and creeping things and bird of the air, they were destroyed from the earth. Only knowing those who were with him in the ark remained alive." So what's described here? Well, we're familiar with the account. We recognize what transpired. There was all this life upon this earth, all these living creatures and beings upon the earth. God said, "I'm going to destroy it all. Save for this righteous man, Noah, who lived uprightly before God." And so he and his family were on the ark, along with these animals that were brought on the ark, in which there was the breath of life. And when the ark was closed up, they were spared and saved, and they lived, and everything else perished. And so you go to the ninth chapter, in verses 4 and following, where he gives instructions, "You shall not eat flesh with its life, that is its blood." So here's blood, of course, but this idea to eat the flesh with its blood. "Surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning from the hand of every beast. I will require it from the hand of man. From the hand of every man's brother I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. As for you, be fruitful and multiply and bring forth abundantly on the earth and multiply in it." And so he's going through here. He begins to describe some things. He's going to talk about these instances, first of all these matters that had to do with the things that were upon the earth. "Every living thing that lives shall be food for you. I will bring to you all things, even as the green herbs. And you shall not eat flesh, which is life, that is his blood." So he's giving these instructions now associated with this. That after the time in which the flood had taken place. And now these instructions are given. And in that instruction, now animals can be food for man, or at least it's designated in this instance. It's specifically pointed out that food now of these animals, that's an appropriate thing. Down in the ninth verse, picking up the reading, "And as for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, of all that go out of the ark, every beast of the earth." It goes on to describe then the relationship, the idea of what the Lord has done in order to provide for them. He makes this covenant that he wouldn't destroy the world again by flood. And by destroying the world, he means those living creatures. And incidentally, it would be a correct translation the same Hebrew words used there that talks about this living creatures and that the breath of life would be the word soul. It's the same word from which the word soul comes. If you go over to Job, the 12th chapter, just to kind of reinforce what we find here, the referencing these points about the soul. Job, of course, as we've noted here the other day when we did a study of the book of Job, on Sunday evenings we're going through and looking at the various books of the Bible, looking at the theme, taking a particular verse as a passage that gives us an outline, a skeleton outline of the book. And here we looked at Job, and Job lived during the time of the patriarchs, during that period of the Genesis accounts, and around the period that Abraham would have lived, based upon what we see taking place and the sacrifices that he offered, would put him in that time frame. And we know the account of Job and all the things that Job endured and all that he suffered. Well, in the exchange that he had with his friends, there's a number of things that are pointed out, references that are observable. And so as we find Job here speaking, here in the 12th chapter, as he's describing certain matters that he's aware of and knows about, he says in verse 7, "But now ask the beasts, and they will teach you, and the birds of the air, and they will tell you. Or speak of the earth, and it will teach you, and the fish of the sea will explain it to you. Who among all those these does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this? In whose hand is the life of every living thing and the breath of all mankind?" He's just making an observation about what we see around us. There's living creatures. And he says, you go to them and you see this. And here's God, and his workings are observable. Animals come from the dust of the earth because that's where they return to. But they're alive and they're animated during that period until they die. So what is it that they have? They have that life principle. They're living, breathing. Finally, just one other reference to this to kind of underscore what we see described in Scripture to help us recognize what's noted here about the soul and how the soul then is really referring to in the context when you start dealing with life, that this is that which breathes, is animated, and God has given life to all these various creatures. In the 17th chapter, this is where Paul is there in Athens, and he's preaching and teaching to them. Of course, he points out that he's going to tell them about that God that they don't know about, the unknown God. He's going to tell them about Jehovah God. And he describes Jehovah God to them. His power, his might, is being majestic and over everything and had created all things. This is how he's referring to God. And then as he's making these statements about this, he says in verse 25, "Nor is he worshipped with man's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things." He gives everything. Everything that there is, he's given. He's provided. Life comes from God. Now, I recognize we understand that on a fundamental level. But when we start delving into it, there's some things there that are very impressive that help us even more to recognize the things that are around us and what's going on around us and God's power and how he's orchestrated everything in such a wonderful fashion, in a marvelous way. And so we think about the soul. So when we look at the soul and spirit, and when it's distinguished, then that's what we're looking at, or what the Scriptures are talking about. And that brings us then to the idea of the spirit. The spirit is the eternal part of man. Again, sometimes that term soul is used in that way. We've already observed that, the immortal soul. When it's differentiated, then what we're talking about, the spirit is the eternal part of man, thus never dies. Man is made in God's image, which differentiates him from all other living creatures, the animal kingdom. Man is different, distinctive. Well, does man have some similarities with animal kingdom and life around about us? Yes, there's some similarities. We have the breath of life in us. We're living, we're animated. But then, even as God gave life to all these other creatures, and he gives life to us, he's given us something unique. So we go back to the Genesis account, and notice there in the first chapter, even as God made man out of the dust of the earth and breathed into him the nostrils, the breath of life, it became a living being. We find that as it has described there about what is referred to, you go back and see, though, that there was a distinctive aspect and a special arrangement, something peculiar that God gave to man. So he created all these other creatures, as we've already noted. He's created all these things, the birds of the air, the fish of the sea, the land animals. All those are created. And notice with me then in verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. So that's the distinction. While we're alive, we're different. We're alive because God made us alive, but he gave us an eternal spirit, that which is made in his image. For God is a spirit, as we find John 4:24. He is a spirit. And that the nature of his spirit is what he infused into us. It's what he's given us. There's an interesting reference when you go to the prophets and to the book of Zechariah. Because in Zechariah, there's a statement that is made in the 12th chapter. In verse 1, the burden of the word of the Lord against Israel. Thus says the Lord. Now notice, he's going to give this burden, or he's setting forth the condemnation, referencing this thing with the nation of Israel. But who is this one that's doing that? That's what's referred to then after this. Thus says the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. God forms the spirit of man within us. The biological arrangement that's set forth. The idea that you have what God said, be fruitful and multiply, man and woman. Of course, the same thing from that standpoint is given to all the animal kingdom and all the living creatures that are reproduced after their kind. And so they have these animals and they're alive, they're breathing, they form them, the offspring. Thus it is with us as well, but there's something additional here. God infuses in us a spirit that's made in his image and after his likeness. Returning to the account of Job, Job has a lot of referencing points that are noted here between the exchanges. And as we think about what's being referred to, Elihu is one of the friends of Job that comes on later in the scene, as it's described here. He's at this point in time, he's making some statements. So Elihu, who here in the 32nd chapter, says again some things that are correct and accurate. That convey to us some matters that help us then see what's being noted here. Because as he's looking at these things and making reference to this, he discusses, and I'm looking at the verse here, I don't think this is the verse that I was wanting to note here, but it had reference to the idea of what God has done and man and the uniqueness of man. So he lays this foundation and sets this forth for us, and this is a prelude to the time when Job is going to be before God, and when God gives him all these questions and sets before him to show his insignificance in the presence of an almighty God for what God has given, what God has provided. And the particular verse escapes me right now, but the whole gist of this idea is here we are unique, special, and different. When you turn to 1 Corinthians, the 2nd chapter, in verse 11, when talking about the Spirit, the Holy Spirit that's going to reveal God's mind to us, we wouldn't know the mind of God unless the Spirit reveals. He uses an illustration. We don't know the mind of man unless man reveals that. The mind of man, the spirit of man. Those things that are about man, the inner man, the intellectual understanding, comprehension that we have, a conscience that we possess. These are things that are unique to us because we're made in his image with that spirit. In James 2 and verse 26, when the spirit departs the body is dead. That's the eternal spirit. That's the spirit that's being referred to. In Ecclesiastes 12, verse 7, the dust returns to the earth, but the spirit returns to God who gave it. All these verses are now describing that spirit that's unique to us. Having noted these things, what's the practical implications? That's all fascinating. I mean, we can look at it and some may wonder and say, Why does those verses that we've looked at, like in Hebrews 4:12, that talk about the soul and the spirit, when it kind of makes that reference point, so that's interesting to be able to say, oh yeah, the soul, and talk about these things being animated and life breathing as opposed to that spirit. But what does this really come down to, and why is this important for us to know, and why does the scriptures reveal it to us? First thing is, man, unlike animals, has sinned and is accountable to God. You know, Romans 3:23, for all sin fall short of the glory of God. Know those verses, right? You know, it's always struck me some things about man in his arrogance, presumptuous way in which he sometimes tries to describe things. That man and the evolutionist, the person who wants to put God out of the equation, remove him from all things, and wants to describe us, and that we're just part of the animal kingdom. We're not different. Everything's the same. Isn't it interesting, though, that they never think in terms about the idea of some concept of accountability, that there's something that animals do that are wrong, that they need to be held then before a jury and be set before others and have to go through a form to show that they've done something reprehensibly wrong? You know, sin is elevated. That's against God. God's given His laws, His instructions. We sin when we disobey Him. But even on a more fundamental level, we recognize this idea that in the animal kingdom, survival of the fittest exists. And so you have these animals out there, and they're vying for power, for position, or other instances where you find these circumstances in which there's a place in which they are going to try to be in charge of, like the lions fighting over who's going to be the head lion and be the one that's going to lead the pride. And you don't think about one killing the other and somehow we're going to bring them up in trial and convict them of murder, do we? That just doesn't exist. Nobody thinks in terms of that. We recognize that's out in nature. But a man murders a man, and now we're going to have a justice, at least we would desire for that to prevail. Man who sheds man's blood, his blood shall be shed. The Lord gave that instruction. Even as we recognize it, even as we think about man, even as we consider the circumstances associated with man from the animal kingdom, we hold man accountable even in our judicial system and in our interactions one with the other that we would never apply to the animal world. It just doesn't exist. Well, when we think about man, unlike the animals, we sin. Why? Because we have that spirit. We have the understanding. We have the comprehension. We have a conscience that recognizes right from wrong. There's sin associated with the idea of disobedience. We can intellectually comprehend these matters. And there's going to come that time of that judgment. And that's what 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10 says. There's going to come a time we're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an answer for things we've done in the flesh, whether they're good or they're evil. It's going to come that accountability. That doesn't exist in the animal world. Animals are alive for a period of time, then they die. That part which is the living element of it, that element, that aspect of the animal, which can be correctly translated soul, living, breathing, they die, and that's the end of all things associated with them, not for man. And that's the point that's being said. We can sin, unlike the animals. And taking that to the next step, man, unlike animals, will spend eternity somewhere. We're going to spend eternity someplace. Can you imagine just kind of this, not to kind of detract us from the points that are made, but maybe to highlight this. Can you imagine a gorilla standing up before a bunch of other gorillas and speaking about how we need to have a right attitude and proper disposition of heart, treat one another rightly, and acknowledge something greater than ourselves and be submissive to it? Could you see a gorilla doing that type of situation? Of course not. That's absurd. Yet we have the ability to know and understand because God gave us that. When He gave us that spirit that's in His likeness, He gave us those understandings and comprehensions, the ability to reason, to recognize things, to be able to follow and adhere to principles that are elevated above man and elevated above what we find in the world around about us, in the animal kingdom. And there's an eternity that we're going to spend somewhere. In Luke, the 16th chapter, verses 19 through 31, this is the account of the rich man and Lazarus. And it describes here a rich man who lived a life of privilege. He's bountifully blessed with so many physical things in life. He's wanting nothing. He needs nothing from a standpoint of what this physical world would provide. Here's Lazarus. He was very poor. His health was bad. He was in such dire straits that he just begged or desired just even the crumbs off the rich man's table to help satisfy his physical wants and needs. It describes there, as Jesus is giving this account, it describes what happens then. Where Lazarus dies, angels take him to Abraham's bosom. Remember the reference that we had earlier about the soul of that was prophesied and this having to be with Jesus, that his soul would not be left in Hades. This is the Hadean world, as the scriptures describe and note these things. The Hadean world is a waiting place, but it's a waiting place that certain things are occurring. And so here he is in Abraham's bosom, in a place of bliss and comfort. When the rich man dies, he finds himself in that Hadean world as well, where there's a great gulf, as described, that's between them, between those that are there with Abraham and those that are now in torment, in great suffering, so much so that he would just desire that even with the finger, a little water on the finger just to touch the tip of his tongue would be such a relief. He's in dire straits and his circumstances such. And the reason why their situation is the way it is not because one was rich and the other was poor. What we understand is one was righteous and the other was ungodly. We see that the rich man was selfish and only cared about the things that would in this life provide him all that he wanted, and he had all great abundance, and he didn't care about God, and he certainly didn't care about his fellow man. So that was his predicament. That was his situation. And so when you look at this, this is what's described here, and this helps keep things in perspective for us. We have an eternal spirit. We have that which is going to live beyond the grave. If we talk about man and man dying, the dust returns to the earth from which it came, that animated part of it that uses the body and here so that we can have life, breathers, living from a standpoint, living beings, that is all described there. So that part ceases from that, but the spirit lives on that's made in the image of God. There's going to be a place where our spirit will be for an eternity and accountable for how we live our lives, because we make choices and decide whether or not we're going to do the Lord's bidding. In the Matthew 25th chapter, as it's describing here, the Lord coming again, that scene, and how all mankind will be before Him. He's going to separate the righteous from the unrighteous, and that's the dividing of the sheep and the goats that's noted there. Say to those on the left hand, which are the goats, depart from me. And then this place of hell, which was prepared for the devil and his angels, that's where you're going to spend eternity. Those on the right have that heavenly home, that eternal bliss. And verse 46 shows and describes the two, that there's two places that we're going to spend in eternity, and we're falling one of these two categories. And if you start to examining it and analyzing it from a scriptural standpoint, just to kind of reinforce the point, you have those that are safe, those that are not yet of age of accountability, those that may never reach that age because of the inability to comprehend right from wrong, and God never holds them accountable for that. But the rest of us fall in the area where we come to a point in which we're going to be responsible to the Lord, and we're either going to honor Him, serve Him, and follow Him, or we're going to reject Him, rebel against His authority in our lives, not be receptive to the teaching and instruction He gives, and we're going to be lost. And the same verses that talk about a heavenly home, if you believe in a heavenly home, the same verses also describe a place of torment, an everlasting hell that's prepared for the devil and his angels and all those who fail to serve the Lord and faithfully comply with His will. And so this brings us to the last point. Got a little fast on the trigger. Christ died for man, not animals, so we can be forgiven and saved. God didn't have to send His Son to die for the animals. They don't have a spirit that lives on. It wasn't necessary. It'd be superfluous to do that. He didn't come to save all these different animals that the Lord created on the fifth, 6 days, the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, these animals that walk upon the like dry ground. And He didn't come to that. When the animal dies, the animal's dead. That's the end of that. The other animals continue as long as the earth exists. They're reproducing after their kind. But after they die, they return to the dust of the earth. And that soul part no longer exists. It ceases. There's not animation in their life. There's not breathing. There's not anything that's life and sustaining. It ceases to exist. And so we think about that. That's the animal. We're different. We have that eternal spirit. So we think about Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. The gift of eternal life. He came and died for us because we were created by Him in His image and after His likeness. And we're going to spend an eternity somewhere. And we can't save ourselves. Can't do it. It's not possible. We live to a certain point, we're going to be accountable and we'll have sinned. We have sinned against God. We have done something contrary to His teaching or instruction that we're supposed to do. We have failed to do what we should be doing in life. We sin against the Lord. And because we stand in that condemned circumstance, the Lord loved us so much, being made in His image, after His likeness, that He sent His Son, Christ robed in the flesh, who lived upon this earth to instruct, to give direction, to live that life, sinless life, and then to die on that cross, shedding His blood so we could have a hope, a confident expectation of eternal life. If we do something, that something we must do is to be obedient to Him. That's what we find in Hebrews 5 and 9. Many verses of scriptures we can turn to, but Hebrews 5 and 9 sort of capsulizes it. It sort of condenses it into a point to observe what's being described. He became the author of eternal salvation. He was perfected. That is, He completed His task. Perfect, became the author of eternal salvation to all those who obey Him. You know something? I don't go around trying to convince some animal that they need to do something to get right. That's kind of absurd, isn't it? The animal, you know, you take care of your animals, you have passion for animals. The scripture tells us how to treat animals rightly, that He's given the animals to us for various sundry reasons and usages. And we need to do right by that in regard to it. But you don't try to save some animal. Not out there trying to rescue from a standpoint of the gorillas in the wilderness and go teach them the gospel plan of salvation so they can be baptized, so that they can be saved. They don't have a spirit that lives beyond the grave, but you and I do. And Christ died for us and He gave us instructions. And if we're obedient to Him, He's promised us that we'll be in a saved condition, have that heavenly home that awaits the faithful. About to sing a song of encouragement. Sing a song that instructs us to recognize our need, our situation, circumstance in life. That as we sing the song, to think about, am I right with the Lord? If something happened this very day, would I have eternal life? My spirit's going to live somewhere. Where's it going to live? I have that immortal spirit that was instilled and infused in me as a consequence of what the Lord has done. Where is it going to spend eternity? If you can't answer that heavenly home awaits you, then you need to do what's necessary to get right before the Lord this very day. Our desire, our aim is to make heaven our eternal abode. We want to assist you and help you and want to encourage you and each other that we may one day stand before the Lord and hear, "Well done, thy good and faithful servant." If you're subject to His call in any way, we're going to encourage you, beg you, beseech you to come forward, making that request known as together we stand and sing.